Tonight we would like to begin to bring you a series of studies on the subject of the mysteries of God. I'm sure that as you have read your Bible, you have come across this word mystery over and over and over again. I'm sure that if you are a careful reader, you'll find that you did not find the word mystery in the Old Testament, but you did find it approximately 27 times in the New Testament. And if we were to take the time at this particular moment to define all of these 27 references for you, we would show you and could show you that there are some 18 different mysteries that God mentions in His Word. Now, we're not going to deal with all 18 of them tonight, so you can relax a little bit. This is not the 72-hour message. I'm working on that one. But this one tonight is sort of an introductory remark to the study of the mysteries of God. Over 18 of them. Now, if we are going to understand what the New Testament is all about, and particularly when it comes to the subject of the mysteries of God, then we better find out what a mystery is. I'm sure that most of us have our own ideas as to what a mystery is. Perhaps some of us have read mystery novels and we picked them up. Some of those who've done it, books, and sometimes we sort of peek in the back to see who did do it. And in order to do that, or we do that, in order to remove the mystery out of that particular book. Well, that's not the kind of mystery we're talking about this evening. But God has some 18 different mysteries that He has mentioned in the New Testament, and I'd like to share with you some of them during this series of studies. I want, first of all, to define what this word mystery is all about. I want you to understand what the word mystery means as it is used in the Holy Scriptures. Seems to me that we have a lot of folks who do not really understand nor appreciate what a mystery is and why these things were so. I remember reading not too long ago where one man was criticizing those of us who believe that the church began on the day of Pentecost. We believe that the church began on the day of Pentecost, that the church was not known in the Old Testament times. It just wasn't given to the people of the Old Testament times to know about the church of Jesus Christ. The church is referred to as one of the mysteries of the New Testament. And this writer criticized those of us who believe that the church is a mystery and that it began on the day of Pentecost. And he said that the church, quote, is not an afterthought of God's. Now, those of us who believe that the church began on the day of Pentecost, and those of us who believe that the church is a mystery, we do not believe that the church is an afterthought. That is the farthest thing from our minds and from our comprehension. Well, then, just what is a mystery? We're going to suggest to you that a mystery, and I'm going to give you this definition, and then we will bring some scripture to your attention where we will try to prove that this is so. A mystery is a secret. A secret. A secret that was known only to God. No one else knew about it but God Himself. A secret previously, but now made clear so that no mystery remains for anyone who will accept the truth revealed. A mystery is a secret. God planned the church of Jesus Christ, we believe, before the foundation of the world. But God didn't tell anybody about it. He kept it a secret to Himself until a time that was appropriate to Him and to a person who was chosen by Him to reveal the church. Now, we find that many folks can't comprehend why God should plan something before the foundation of the world and not tell anybody about it. But I would like to suggest to you that God has His reasons. And when God planned something and then didn't tell people about it, He had good reasons for it. I have a little booklet with me tonight. Well, it's not a little booklet, but it's a book written by Sidlo Baxter. Perhaps some of you know of Sidlo Baxter's writings and works. He's one of my favorite preachers today. I don't think you can read Sidlo Baxter without having your mind challenged. And I suppose in the next couple of weeks, Strategic Grasp of the Scripture will be in the library. Our librarian is listening, no doubt. But here in his book called The Strategic Grasp of the Bible, Sidwell Baxter gives us what he considers to be the reason why God kept some things secret until a time appointed of himself. The mysteries are all in the New Testament. The mysteries all follow the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus. The mysteries are not made known until we come into the epistles and so on. Why did God keep these things secret? Here is what Dr. Sidwell Baxter suggests to us, and I'd ask you to notice it. This is what he said. Why? That is, why did God keep these things secret? He said, I believe a main reason was that Lucifer, the devil, Satan, should not know of it. Now, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? Let me read what he goes on to say in order to sort of back this thing up. He's saying that God kept these things secret so that the devil would not know what he had planned. And he explains it this way. If Satan had suspected that the crucified Christ would rise from the dead, bringing to light the hitherto hidden mystery of the church, and opening up an age of grace in which millions of human beings would be eternally saved, if Satan had guessed all of that, if Satan had known all of that, then the arch fiend, instead of hounding our Lord to the cross through human dupes, would have expended all of his wiles and powers to prevent his ever going to the cross. Thus it was that throughout the pre-Christian centuries, the church remained an undivulged mystery, hidden away in the mind of God so that Satan wouldn't know anything about it. I think that's a very fascinating subject. I think that's a very wonderful explanation, and I'd ask you to carefully consider it, because it seems to me that there is real meat in the statement that I have just read to you. Let me share with you then something of these mysteries that are mentioned in the New Testament. Three things we would like to do for the next few moments that we have before us. First of all, we would like to give you some idea of the revelations of these mysteries. And then secondly, the responsibilities of these mysteries. What were these mysteries to do? And then thirdly, the reasons for the mysteries. And I'm merely going to read to you the scripture references that we have on the screen in front of you so that you will see something of what a mystery is in the mind of God. First of all, let's think a little bit about the revelations of the mystery. I would like you to turn in your Bible to these portions of scripture as we read them together. First one is Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And in Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26, we have the statement. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith. Now, you'll notice he talks in this passage of Scripture about the revelation of the mystery. God has three methods of imparting his word, and three methods only we would suggest to you. The first method that God employs to impart his word is the method which we would dub revelation. Revelation may be defined as the act of God making known to specially selected men things which they could not have known if God hadn't told them. That's revelation. Things which man could not have known, could not have possibly known, if God Almighty had not revealed it to them. We go back to the book of Genesis in chapters 1 through 11. the great battleground of our day. And people today are battling over first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. We are being told that it's not historical facts in those chapters. It is nothing but mythology and folklore and so on. How did Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, how did Moses know that on the first day of creation it was light and darkness? How did Moses know that on the second day God created the fowls and the fishes? How did Moses know that on the third day God brought into existence dry land and vegetation? How did Moses know that? He wasn't there to witness it. No one was there but God Almighty to witness those things. How did Moses know that on the fourth day of creation, God filled in that which he did on the first day? On the first day it was light and darkness. On the fourth day it was the sun, the moon, and the stars. On the second day God created the fish and the fowl. Air and water. But on the fourth day he created the fish and the fowl to swim and to fly. On the sixth day, the dry land was furnished with animals and man to keep it. Now, how did Moses know those things? How did he ever find out that these things happened in this succession? It's a very interesting thing to know that those who are called, quote, Christian evolutionists, unquote, say that the order that is given in the book of Genesis chapter 1 as to creation is right. Now, that's very kind of them to acknowledge that God was right. It's unfortunate that they won't go a little further and say that God created man of the dust of the ground too. But a Christian evolutionist wouldn't go that far. All they will say is that the order of Genesis 1 is right. Well, we could have told them that before they ever started their investigation. Because God cannot lie. God cannot tell an untruth. God cannot give us that which is contrary to his nature, and God is light. So, God, by revelation, makes known to man the things which man could not have known unless God had told him it was so. How did John, in the book of Revelation, how did John know that there would a day come when there would be a thing called the mark of the beast? How did John know that? There is no way that he could have figured that out and fathomed that out in his own mind by his own reasoning powers. God, by revelation, gave him that. Now, the Bible contains a great deal of that which may be called revelation. There is a second term that is used to describe the methods by which God imparts his word. And the second word is inspiration. Inspiration. We would like to suggest to you that inspiration covers the whole of the Bible. The word revelation may not cover all that's in the Bible because there are some matters that were known to man and they recorded those things. But inspiration covers the whole of the Scriptures. And it has basically to do with the recording of God's Word. Special men were chosen by God to write down His Word. And as they wrote, the Spirit of God kept them from making any errors whatsoever. And in the original manuscripts of the Word of God, there were absolutely no errors. It is an inerrant Word. And inspiration has to do with God recording that which He wanted men to know. Now, inspiration covers the recording of the revelations that he gave, but inspiration covers more than that. Inspiration covers John as he wrote the gospel. Inspiration covers Matthew as he wrote the gospels. Do you realize that these men did not sit down to write these books until nearly 30 years after they happened? Can you remember 30 years ago? Can you remember 3 days ago? I'm trying to encourage you. Would you be able to remember details without any error whatsoever? Things that happened 30 years ago. I don't think John would have been able to either. I don't think Matthew would. I don't think Luke would have. And that's where the Spirit of God comes in, and the Spirit of God moved these men along so that that which they recorded was absolutely according to the way it happened. Inspiration covers the Word of God in its entirety. I would submit to you and suggest to you that both of these systems of imparting the Word of God have now become defunct. That is, they are no longer usable. God does not give revelations any longer. God does not give inspiration in the way that the Scriptures were written. Those things now are completed. There is a third word that God uses, and this third word is what you and I experience today. This third word we call illumination. Illumination. You remember the Lord Jesus said that when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will not only be with you, but He will be in you forever. And He, the Spirit of truth, will guide you into all truth and show you things to come. And this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He indwells every believer today. He illuminates our understanding concerning this book. Now please, beloved, remember this, that the natural man understands not the things of God. Sometimes we scratch our heads and we say, why can't the people see what is written in black and white? I'm afraid sometimes I lose patience with some of my so-called colleagues, men of the cloth, how that they can read black and white in King's English, words no more than two or three syllables long, and still stand up in their pulpits and say, you do the best you can and you'll go to heaven. We're all the children of God. For the life of me, I can't understand what's wrong with these men. It's so simple, it's so plain, it's so clear in the book. And then all of a sudden I come across, the God of this world hath blinded their minds lest they see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And my impatience turns to sorrow and sadness that Satan would have such power to blind the minds of men who are leading congregations, as the Lord Jesus said, blind leaders of the blind. And how sad it is. How sad. Here we have then God revealing mysteries. He is making known to the minds of certain individuals things which they could not have known unless God had told them so. Now you'll notice in this particular passage in the book of Romans that the revelation of the mystery, please notice, something that was kept secret since the world began. This indicates to us that the object of this mystery has been in the mind of God since the world began, but He has not manifested. But now notice verse 26, because here is where revelation comes in. But now, if ever you want a little exercise in Bible reading and Bible study, just keep a little colored pencil handy, and whenever you come across these little words, but now, you'll find a very fascinating study. But now, something that wasn't true before, but now it is true. But now is manifest, and by the Scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, please notice, but now is manifest and made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith. This is a mystery, a secret, something planned by God when the world began. But He hasn't told anybody about it until Paul comes along and tells us so. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. I won't spend that much time on all these references, or we'll be here all night. It may develop into 72 hours. If you will turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared that for them that love God. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. Yea, the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Isn't it interesting that what Dr. Baxter said, that God kept these things secret from Satan? And the Apostle Paul comes along and he said, if the princes of this world had known it, they wouldn't have crucified him. Because as a result of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Jesus, the age of grace has come into existence. You and I are saved tonight. So here we find again this matter of the revealing of these mysteries. You can check out the other references for yourselves. Let me now turn to the second point here, the responsibilities of the mysteries. Why were these mysteries given? Or what is our responsibility toward these mysteries? I'd like you to turn with me to just a couple of these references so you can see. In the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 2. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. What we are expected to do is to acknowledge the mysteries. Now, in order for us to acknowledge the mystery, the Apostle Paul has had a great deal to say about what he prays for us. We will come to study these things in a little more detail as we proceed through this study. But please notice what the responsibility of the mysteries are for you and for me. I must come to the place where I acknowledge the mysteries of God. Beloved, if the church, as we have said to you, is the mystery of God, then we ought to be very, very careful as to how we react and treat the church of Jesus Christ. I don't mind admitting that sometimes my feathers are ruffled slightly when I hear people criticizing the church of Jesus Christ. When I hear people running the church into the ground. When I hear people finding fault with a church and the church is out of step with the world today, when has the church ever been in step with the world? God doesn't expect the church to be in step with the world. God doesn't expect the church to be relevant to the peoples of this world. Their whole way of life is different than the way of life for the church of Jesus Christ. And so don't ever get the idea that God wants the church to have the world in it so that we can attract the peoples of the world. When we start bringing in the world's music into our churches in order to get the people of the world into our churches, then, beloved, we're trampling underfoot the church of Jesus Christ. When we start running the church into the ground and we say, the church is good for nothing, the church has had its day, the church is no longer needful nor useful, those people who are saying those things, I don't know whether they're Christians or not. I just don't know whether they're Christians or not. What ought to be our attitude toward the church? If I acknowledge that the church is a mystery from God, I must remember that the church has been in the mind of God since the founding of the world. The reason he did not make it known to man is because he wanted it to come into existence without any interference from Satan. I believe that if God took all of that precaution for the church of Jesus Christ, then we better learn to acknowledge and appreciate the church, which is his body. I cannot get away from that statement that God loved the church and bought it with his own blood. How dare I find fault with the church of Jesus Christ, which he purchased with his own blood? I say to you, beloved, we ought to be very careful of what we say about the church of Jesus Christ. There is the acknowledgement of it. Go over with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and you know this passage, I'm sure, without even turning to it. You remember the Apostle Paul said, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not agape, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not agape, I am nothing. You notice in this passage of Scripture, he talks about knowing the mysteries or understanding the mysteries. Have you ever taken time to delve into the Word of God so that you can find out what the mysteries are and then understand them? God wouldn't have put the mysteries in the New Testament if he didn't expect us to not only acknowledge them, but to understand them. And so we have a responsibility toward the mysteries to understand them. If you will turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, you'll find this: let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And here we have this great statement that is repeated so very often, that a steward is required to be found faithful, and yet rarely have we ever related that faithfulness and stewardship to the mysteries of God. Usually we talk about being faithful stewards, that we're supposed to give one-tenth of our income. Well, that's being faithful, all right, but that's not what the context is. The context is that we are to be faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, what is stewardship? Stewardship has to do with the management of a household. Household management. And, beloved, we have a responsibility not only to acknowledge the mysteries, not only to know and understand the mysteries, but we also have the responsibility of managing the mysteries in such a way that other folks will come to understand them and acknowledge them too. You can't just put the mysteries on a shelf and say, okay, I know about them, and that's it. There is a management related to the mysteries of God, beloved. And it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. How can I be faithful in something I don't acknowledge and don't understand? And so you see, if I'm going to be faithful, I better find out something about these mysteries that God mentions in His Word. Let me share with you just one more in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9. Very interesting verse. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, I'd just like to ignore the context here, but that would be sort of a conflict, wouldn't I? I just told you to stay in the context, and now I'd sort of like to pick this out of the context, because do you know who this is addressed to? If you look at the verse just before, it says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. It's addressed to the deacons. But I'd like to suggest to you, do not expect more of your pastor and your deacons than you are willing to do yourself. Did you get hold of that? Don't you expect your pastor or your deacons, don't expect more of them than you expect of yourself. Would it be all right for me to go and sit and sip on beer? Would it be all right for me? You say, no, it would not. Well, if it's wrong for me, it's wrong for you. Would it be right for me to go and stand on a dance floor and jiggle around? Would it be right for me? Well, Pastor, I sure never want to see my pastor out there on a dance floor doing the twist. I sure wouldn't want to see that. If it's wrong for me, then it's wrong for you. It's wrong for you. And beloved, we are told in this passage of Scripture that the deacons, and I would suggest all of us, are to hold. We are to take hold of these mysteries in a pure conscience. Our minds and our conscience must be pure. You see something of the responsibilities that are ours in relationship to the mysteries. If all these things are true, then we better handle the Word of God very carefully, and particularly when it comes to the mysteries. What is the purpose of these mysteries? What is the reason for them all anyway? Let me just give to you one. In the book of Romans, chapter 11, verse 25. Romans, chapter 11, verse 25. Why did God give us the record of these mysteries? Why did God keep them secret all the time and then suddenly He tells us all? He tells us all. He brings it out into the open. Why? I just love this verse of Scripture and I hope you get hold of it. Verse 25 of the book of Romans, chapter 11. For I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. And so God comes along and He unveils His mind to you and to me so that we will not be ignorant. You know that this little phrase, I would not have you to be ignorant, or its equivalent, is found 7 times in the New Testament. And it's a great series of studies, and one day I'll bring them to you. But 7 times this phrase or its equivalent is used. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. You know, some people have got the idea that God wants to keep us in the dark. That God expects us to exercise blind faith. Not so, beloved. Not so. God says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. We were talking in our class this morning about the book of Isaiah. You know, a lot of folks never really seem to tumble what God says in the book of Isaiah chapter 1. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. God isn't interested in keeping His people in the dark. God isn't interested in keeping us in darkness. God wants us to know. But so many of us are willing to remain ignorant. You know, we're all ignorant about the subject of death. Do you remember what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13? I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those which have fallen asleep in Christ. That's the mystery that God has unveiled to us. God wants us to know. Let me just give you one verse of Scripture as I close. I want you to turn with me back to John 15. I love the 15th chapter of John, and I hope you do too. Take time to read it, if you will. John chapter 15. In this 15th chapter of John, you'll find 3 plateaus of Christian development. You'll find 3 statements here that the Lord Jesus says are true of His followers. The first thing He says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Ye are the branches. Now, as a branch, I am to produce fruit. But let me suggest to you that no one can produce fruit for Christ until, first of all, he is made a part of the vine. You cannot produce fruit if you are not abiding in the vine. As you read down through this passage of Scripture, you'll find that the Lord Jesus says, ye are my disciples, if you do whatsoever I command you. So you see, it's possible for me to be a branch in the vine. It's possible for me to move to a second plateau of being a disciple for the Lord Jesus. And discipleship, beloved, is a very, very heavy program, believe it or not. If any man forsake not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciples. If a man hate not his father and his mother and his sisters and his brothers and his wife and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. To be a disciple of Christ indeed is, there's a very high price to pay for being a disciple. But there is another plateau Christ mentions in this passage of Scripture. And I want you to look, if you will, at verse 15. Verse 14 and 15. Ye are my friends. You're my friends. Can you think of a nicer phrase in all of the Bible? You're my friends. How would you like to be called a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ? He's a friend who sticketh closer than a brother. And most people are saying, well, you know, I'm so glad that he's my friend and I am his friend. I just wonder sometimes, really, how many of us measure up to that plateau of being a friend of the Lord Jesus. You say, well, how does one know whether or not he is a friend of Christ? Listen to the next verse. It's a beautiful thing, and I hope you'll take it in. Henceforth I have called you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. The Lord Jesus imparts to His friends what He's going to do, what He has planned for the days to come, what He's planned for the future. And He said, I haven't called you servant, I've called you friends, for a servant doesn't know what his Lord's going to do, but I've called you friend, and I've told you all things that my Father's going to do. Don't you see what the revelation of the mysteries do? It lets us into the mind of God, the plans of God, and it brings us to that place where we can actually call ourselves His friends. I don't think there's a more beautiful word in all of the Scripture than to know that He's my friend, but I am His friend. You're a friend of Christ tonight. Do you know what He's going to do? Do you know what He's planned? Well, He's told you. And if you're His friend, it's your privilege to know and understand what He's going to do. But listen, beloved. We talked about branches. We talked about disciples. We talked about friends. But there is something that goes before all of these things. And that is He your Savior? Is He your Savior? You see, the Lord Jesus has not only let us in on what He plans to do for the future, but He's also drawn back the curtains of time and allowed us a glimpse into the hereafter. And as we glimpse into the hereafter from the words of Christ, we discover that there is an awful place called hell, and there is a more awful place called the lake of fire. And the Lord Jesus has told us that whoever's name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire. And if any man goes out of this physical life without having received Christ Jesus as his Savior and his Lord, then he will go to the awful place called hell. Now, I wish I could take that all of the Bible. I hate preaching on hell. I hate preaching. I wish I could take it out of the Bible. But don't you remember that we have to be faithful stewards? Faithful? And if I'm going to be faithful to the Word and to Christ and to you, then I have to tell you, with all of the sincerity that I can muster up, there is a place called hell. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 8 said, if you die in your sins, you cannot come where I am going. I know where He is. I know where He is because He's told us. And He said, if you die in your sins, you cannot come. If you should die in your sins, beloved, do you know where you will go? You'll read about it in Luke chapter 16. There's weeping, there's wailing, there's gnashing of teeth, there's torment, there's agony, there's pain. Conscious pain. Conscious pain. Conscious agony. Conscious memories. All in the place called hell. And any who die in their sins, that will be their destiny. If you are here tonight and you cannot say that Christ is my Savior, I hope you'll carefully consider receiving Him into your heart and into your life and make Him your Lord and your Savior this night.